Today, we're going to do something. It's not off topic, but it's just a little different from what we've been doing so far. What we've been doing so far in the series, for those who've been around, is we've been working through texts of Scripture, and we certainly plan to get to that before, we hope to get to that before we're done today. But we're going to do something a little different, and we're going to take someone who we love and, as you know, respect around here, John MacArthur, and we're going to, I just took one of his, a well-known sermon of his on this topic, and we cut it down to 12 and a half minutes, from an hour and 24 minutes to 12 and a half minutes. We cut down to just some of the bare bones of what he's saying, and again, this is not to in any way villainize him. We love and respect John MacArthur. I listened to him this week to prepare for my sermon today. So I am always benefiting from MacArthur's ministry. But this is an area where, as you know, we have disagreements. So we're going to sort of walk through, and I don't even know how long we're going to take. It may take the whole time. It may take 30 minutes. We're going to walk through and just pause as we go, as we listen to John MacArthur. Let me, again, before we pray, here are the two clips. The first minute or so is going to be from a conversation he had with the infamous Ben Shapiro on the Ben Shapiro show or something maybe 5 years ago. Ben Shapiro, as you know, is a non-Christian Jew, and John MacArthur is evangelizing him, and much of the conversation is wonderful as MacArthur lays out Isaiah 53 straight to Ben Shapiro's face and urges him to trust in Christ. That part was absolutely awesome, and that goes for like 20 minutes of the conversation, so I recommend that. But we're going to look at a little snippet where he brings up dispensationalism in this, and we're going to look at an area where we're not going to see eye to eye with him. And then we'll look at a sermon he gave at the Shepherd's Conference 2007 called, now this title is meant to get your blood moving, okay? The sermon title was called, Why Every Self-Respecting Calvinist Should Be a Premillennialist, as in a dispensational premillennialist. That's what he means. So he spends the whole hour and 24 minutes or so arguing against our position here. So again, nothing personal, but we want to take a look at what he says because he's someone we greatly admire and respect, differ on this point, and this will give you a chance to hear him in his own words say his side, and you can hear our side, and you can evaluate what we're saying as we go.
And I'll say one thing, like, and this is the thing I so appreciate about John MacArthur. Even when I disagree with him, what does he make me do? Open this book up and study it more. Okay, so never ungrateful for that. Like, and again, I want to echo what Mark said. Like, we want to present this in as humble and gracious a way as possible, while still not shying away from our conviction on this, not soft-pedaling or anything, because he certainly doesn't soft-pedal, if you've ever heard him talk about this. But we hope to be as gracious as we can be, while still saying, look, this is a line that divides, and this is why we think we're right and he's wrong. And so we want to do that with humility, because we are, you know, John MacArthur, whether he's seeking it or not, has got a lot of rewards waiting for him in heaven, just the stance he's taken and the solid just stand for Christ that he has been.
55 years.
55 years.
At like one church.
It's one church. Yeah, it is. So we do this in a spirit of brotherhood, hopefully, you know, anyone who would disagree will receive it that way. But again, we see Scripture leading us a different direction. You've seen that for the last however many weeks, and we're not going to apologize for that or shy away from it. Or soft-pedal it just because someone might not like it.
Yeah, and just as a point of reference here, this makes me smile. Our church started in 2016. Our church is 8 years old. John MacArthur started pastoring at Grace Community Church before we landed on the moon. So he started in February of 1969. We landed on the moon that summer. So he's been pastoring one church since before Neil Armstrong took that step. So that is beyond commendable, to be faithfully preaching verse by verse through Scripture for 55 years. And that would be an amazing blessing for anybody to have that ability. So Greg, can you open us in prayer, and then we'll jump in.
Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for another opportunity to study your word and to consider this all-important issue of Israel and the church. And how do we make sense of that in light of what Scripture says? Lord, we're thankful so much for John MacArthur and how you have used him in so many ways to benefit the church in our age. And so, Lord, we just pray you'll help us be very clear. Lord, help us be unapologetic, but also gracious where we disagree. And Lord, we're thankful that at the end of the day, Lord, when we all stand before you, Lord, these issues will be resolved and they will not be an issue anymore, because we'll together worship you around your throne. And so, Lord, but we're still here on this earth, and so we want to be as clear and faithful to your word as we can be. We want to piece it together rightly. We want to understand the right points of emphasis and latch onto those with all that we have. And so help us do that today, Lord, as we interact with some of what MacArthur says, Lord, and also especially what your word teaches. And we just commit our hearts and minds to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And just one more thing. It would be this. In both the clips with here trying to convert Ben Shapiro, literally, is what he's trying to do here, which is commendable. And then in the other one at the Shepherd's Conference, he is trying to persuade thousands of pastors to believe what he believes. And I've got no problem trying to persuade people to do that. So he's stating his case very strongly. So I'm just warning you ahead of time. He's making his case pretty aggressively, and just be aware as we jump in. So here we go, and I'm going to be pausing a lot as we go. Jump in.
And the New Testament, Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. That is the purpose and plan of God. There is a Christian kind of popular doctrine that I reject with all my heart, and that is that the church has replaced Israel and the promises of God. It's called supersessionism. I don't believe in that. I think that, honestly, hate to say this, but I honestly think it is a latent form of anti-Semitism to say that.
Okay, now pause here. We would not say, strictly speaking, we would not endorse replacement theology. Mm-hmm. Can you say a word about that, Greg? Because we're going to be labeled as replacement theologians who basically say Israel is gone for, God's thrown Israel out, and now the church has completely replaced Israel. That's not the way to say this, actually. A word about that.
Yeah, and I mean, some people in some places have said that.
Yes, yes.
And so he's not making something up. The problem is, that one label gets attached to everybody who's not a dispensationalist like John MacArthur. If you believe that the focus is now on Christ and the church more than it will ever be on Israel again, you get labeled a replacement theologian, and that's just an unfortunate way to characterize this. I mean, because we certainly don't believe the church has replaced Israel. I mean, as we've argued, the church, if we're understanding it rightly, is actually in time restored Israel. And so there's a strong continuity. It's just Israel, now that the Messiah has come, finds its definition in the Messiah more than anything. Like there is no people of God apart from the Messiah. So whatever label you give to the people of God, it has to be in relation to Christ and the new covenant that he has brought. And so we're not arguing that the church replaces Israel in the way he would say so. It's simply Israel in the Old Testament was part of God's plan to usher in the Messiah and the new covenant people of God. And as we've been arguing, I'm not going to rehash it all. Like, if you are a Christian, you are true, part of true Israel, you are a true Jew. So God hasn't done away with Israel. It's how we understand Israel now that the church has come is what has been affected. And we're going to argue, and we're not going to get into this today, but we're going to actually make the case that God still does, there is a future for Israel. It's not the future that the you know, thousand-year kingdom that dispensationalists say, but there is, I believe, clearly, Romans 11 and other and some other places, God is going to, in the future, right before the return of Christ, remove that partial hardening that Paul mentions that's over the Jews right now, and there's going to be a mass conversion of Jews to Christ. They're going to accept him as the Messiah, believe in him, and trust him right before Jesus returns. So we believe there is still a future for Israel too. It's just we would define that future differently.
Yes, that's huge. And again, he says that he thinks behind the view that we're arguing for is a kind of latent anti-Semitism. Ugh. I mean, I just don't think that's a gracious way to say that. I don't think racism is behind our position. that's what he's accusing us of here. He's saying that if you don't believe in the future for national Israel in the millennium, then you have a latent form of anti-Semitism within you. Again, are there people who are anti-Semites who have abused theology in the past? Sure. Yeah. But does that mean anyone who holds to progressive covenantalism is an anti-Semite? I mean, that's a pretty, I mean, I want to be gracious. That's a pretty preposterous, accusation. Yeah. So we are not anti-Semites at all. We're actually saying Israel was always pointing toward the true Israelite, Jesus. Jesus is the true Israel of God, and we are now unified with Christ. And therefore, all the promises God made to Israel are fulfilled in Christ, who is true Israel, and his people, the church, which is made up of, guess what? Jews and Gentiles in Christ. So we're not excluding the Jewish people. And as you just said, Romans 11, God does have a future for Israel, mm-hmm. but it's not a future national future in the millennium, we would argue it's a future in Christ in the church. Israel's future is in the church. It's not a separated thing from the church with a national political entity of that nature. That's not what we're arguing. So we'll continue here.
You can't tell me that God made promises in the Old Testament to his people Israel concerning his future kingdom and salvation, and that he would give them a heart, a new heart and a new spirit, and he would write his laws in their heart, and they would be saved, and he would be their king, and they would be his people, and all those kingdom prophecies. You can't possibly tell me that God didn't mean what he said. And that is one of the reasons I'm an originalist. It's very popular in Christianity today to say the Old Testament is interpreted by the New Testament. That's not true. Because if that's the case, then nobody in the Old Testament had any idea what was going on. Right? Then you've got it. That's not revelation. That's obfuscation. Well, that's just a pile of riddles.
Okay, so this is another thing that we've argued for. We've argued for New Testament priority in interpreting the Old Testament. You hear MacArthur says that is absolutely wrong. And his argument is, if you argue that the New Testament sheds the final light on the Old Testament, then you would have to say the Old Testament was simply a bag of riddles back when it was first given, and you had no idea what its meaning was until the New Testament writers illuminated it for us. Well, here's why I don't think that's a right way of characterizing what we're trying to say. We would say the Old Testament is pointing towards Christ and all the fulfillment in Christ. Last week, we argued how the land promise was already foreshadowed to fulfill the whole earth. Then the borders of Israel would be expanded. That's in the Old Testament. And that Gentiles would be included in the end time people of God. That's in the Old Testament. All that is there. And we're not changing the meaning. We're not saying the Old Testament was wrong. We're saying the Old Testament was pointing forward, but all the specific ins and outs of it was not fully clear until Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. To quote 2 Timothy. So Jesus turned the lights up, but he didn't change the furniture in the room,
right?
To use that illustration. The furniture in the room has been the same all the way through. Yep. Jesus simply added more light when he came. So we're not going back and changing the Old Testament. We're not saying God is breaking promises from the Old Testament. He's not reneging on promises. We reject that. We're saying, no, we want to be faithful to all of what God says, but the New Testament brings greater light and clarity.
Well, and another way to look at it is, you know, two kind of illustrations. One is like there's a lot of different, like, thematic threads in the Old Testament that aren't fully woven together until Christ comes. And so you can't make sense of what they're going to be woven into until he comes to bring them together into that. Another way you could say there's a lot of different streams flowing, streams of covenant, kingdom, promises, all these things, and they all come together, they all converge in Christ. And so you can't really understand how, what all, like you can see them individually and you can make sense. They're going somewhere. We know that they're true. They're real. They are what they are. But it's when God brings them together in Jesus that what their intention all along really was. And again, like you said, we're not saying it's a bag of riddles. Like the people, they knew King was coming. They knew there were covenants. They knew all these things. It was how to make sense of how it all comes together was the problem. That's what constantly tripped the Jews up, is they couldn't make sense of how God was weaving all these various strands together. They thought, you know, go back to the puzzle box or to the Britney Spears Presbyterian thing.
I love going back to that one.
They saw the letters. They were just forming the wrong words with it. Mm-hmm. And God starts saying, no, it doesn't spell Britney Spears. It spells something else. Or you can't make a ship. It's actually a dinosaur. Like they had the right pieces. They were putting them together wrong. And so that's not saying the Old Testament is unclear. It's just simply saying it's awaiting more truth to come to say this is where it's all going. This is how it all comes together.
Because remember Luke 24? I mean, we're close to Easter. Luke 24 is Luke's Easter text. Remember on the road to Emmaus? They thought, well, we thought Jesus was the Messiah, but, you know, we thought he's going to redeem Israel, but he died, and he's clearly not the one, and we were confused. And what is Jesus, who's incognito Jesus, and what does he say to them? He says, oh, foolish ones, remember, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things, that he should be buried and raised on the third day, and that forgiveness of sin should be preached from Jerusalem? Where's Jesus getting that? That's Old Testament. And he actually calls them foolish and slow of heart to figure out that the Old Testament was pointing toward the cross. Mm-hmm. And so just because no one figured it out doesn't mean it wasn't there in the first place, but the New Testament adds further light.
Let me say one more thing on that too. And like we have to understand that with the coming of Christ and the new covenant, there's an intensification of illumination, meaning of understanding of what God had. Because later in Luke 24, it says he opened their minds.
Right.
So why was it that people couldn't see this? Is it because the Old Testament wasn't clear? No, it's because their minds weren't open to it yet.
Yeah.
Like the full understanding didn't come until Jesus came and said, this is what it's all about. This is what it was pointing to. And he opens their minds. Then all of a sudden, what was there the whole time, clear as day, you're like, oh, now I get it.
Yep.
Now I get it. I mean, we have those moments, right? We can't figure something out, but when it clicks, it's like it changes everything. Like, that's what happens when he opens our minds to see it. Jesus certainly isn't saying the Old Testament was unclear or a bag of riddles. It's they weren't able to see it because they hadn't been enabled to see it yet.
That's good. All right, we'll keep going.
Other people say, well, you have to superimpose Christ, a Christological hermeneutic, over every part of the Old Testament. That's not true either. There's authorial intent. I mean, you're an originalist when it comes to constitutional things. I'm an originalist when it comes to the Word of God. If you get Israel right, you will get eschatology right. If you don't get Israel right, you will never get eschatology right. Never. And you will migrate from one view to another just depending on the last book you read or the last lecture you heard or the last influence that came down.
Just want to say, totally agree with that. If we get Israel and the church right or wrong, it will determine whether we get our end times view right or wrong. Completely agree with him on that.
If you get eschatology right, it's because you get Israel right. You get Israel right when you get the Old Testament covenants and promises right. You get the Old Testament covenants and promises right when you get the interpretation of Scripture right. You get the interpretation of Scripture right when you're faithful to a legitimate hermeneutic.
Just want to say, could not agree with him more on this. This is why, what do we do for the first part of the series? We walk through the biblical covenants, trying to argue for a certain kind of hermeneutic for how we interpret these things in light of the whole canon of Scripture and fulfillment in Christ. So I agree with him. This is why we did exactly what we did. Covenants, hermeneutics, Christ, new covenant. How does it all fit together? How does it have to do with the end times? Any other comments about his words here? Because I think he's on the money on this point.
No, I absolutely agree. He's right. He's absolutely right. I don't have anything else to add to that.
We'll keep going.
And God's integrity is upheld. Get your hermeneutics right, you'll get the Old Testament promises right. Get the promises right, you'll get Israel right. Get Israel right, you'll get eschatology right. The Bible calls God the God of Israel over 200 times. The God of Israel. There are over 2,000 references to Israel in Scripture. Not one of them means anything but Israel. Not one of them, including Romans 9:6 and Galatians 6:16, which are the only two passages that all millennialists go to try to convince us that that cancels out the other 2,000.
Okay, just real quick, Greg, I want to hear your thoughts here. We would agree for the most part with what he just said. The vast majority of times the word Israel is used in the Bible, it's referring to the ethnic group, the people group. That's certainly true. There's no debate about that at all because you have to have a word for the people group.
Yeah.
So, but we did argue that Galatians 6:16, do you remember the church we believe is called the Israel of God? He's going to disagree with that interpretation. Romans 9, we could probably talk about more in another Sunday, but I think that could also include, I think it does include Gentile Christians, but either way, what we've tried to do in this series is show that the language that is used for Israel is not just the title Israel. It's the word, the true circumcision. It is the kingdom of priests. It is the holy nation. It is the chosen people of God. It is those who are known by God. It is the covenant people of God. It's on and on and on. All the descriptors God uses, many, 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 for Israel in the Old Testament are given to the church in the New Testament. So we're saying not simply the word Israel, but the whole concept of what's going on with Israel is given to Christ and the church in Christ. Thoughts, Greg?
Well, in Isaiah 49:3 that we looked at, and we spent a lot of time on this one because it is so important. When it's talking about the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 49:3, if you want to open there, look at this.
That's a good point.
Like, I don't want to come at this as like, well, with a gotcha kind of mentality. But when you're going to make a claim that they only refer to this.
That Israel only refers to the people
group.
Only
refers to the nation.
Right, the nation.
And that it, by implication, cannot, will not refer to anything else. Isaiah 49:3, talking to the servant, the Messiah, says, and he, God, said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And again, we know this is the individual, the Messiah, because he goes on to say in verse 5, why was the servant brought forth to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him?
So Israel is gathering Israel.
Israel is gathering in Israel. And here's the thing. Clearly, the text here calls not the nation, but an individual, by the name Israel. And so, I don't want it to be a I got you moment, but there's a verse that clearly disputes what he just said.
And that man, the servant who is called Israel here, is definitely the servant of Isaiah 53, just a couple chapters later. Who's an innocent person who suffers and dies for the sins of the people. So again, here you have the true Israel being called literally Israel in the text, which is Jesus. Mm-hmm. He is the Israel of God truly in this text.
And so when you take up the Old Testament mindset, not just here, but of someone coming to represent the people, an individual who we've been looking forward to from Genesis 3, this doesn't become some crazy magical gymnastic feat that we did to make it say that. You start to see that this this isn't an anomaly. Like, there is this individual coming who is going to fix everything that got messed up. And he's going to come from Israel. He's going to be called Israel. And yes, he's going to redeem Israel, but he's also going to redeem all the nations. And those who experience his redeeming work, they're going to come in level. They're going to come in the same. There's not going to be two peoples. There's not going to be divisions anymore. It's what leads Paul to say, here there will be neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, slave, Scythian, free, male, female. Like, when you are in Christ, you are all equal. There's no more division.
I mean, this is such a big point. Okay, so again, we're in the Old Testament. Isaiah 49:3 calls the suffering servant Israel. He is Israel. He embodies Israel, which goes back to the theme of corporate representation. Mm-hmm. A king like David represents the whole nation, and what the king does, the nation does. If the king declares war, guess who's at war? The nation's at war, right? The king is the corporate representative. And so if this suffering Messiah is Israel, if he is the representative of Israel, and if Gentiles turn and trust in his finished work, what is that going to make them? It's going to incorporate them into true Israel because he is their representative. And that's in the Old Testament. Paul simply fleshes this out in Galatians and other places. But this is already in the book of Isaiah. It's not something we're imposing on Isaiah. All right, let's keep going.
There is no difficulty in interpreting those as simply meaning Jews who were believers, the Israel of God. Israel always means Israel, never means anything but Israel. 73 New Testament uses of Israel always mean Israel. It should be noted that Jews still exist today. That's interesting, isn't it? You ever met a Hittite? How about an Amorite, a Hivite, or a Jebusite? Anybody know any of those folks?
Now, let me just pause here. We agree with him. Is God preserving ethnic Jews for the end of time? Yes, he is. And will there be a remnant at all times of ethnic Jewish Christians? Remember Romans 11, Paul begins by saying, has God completely rejected his people? He says, no, I am an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am an actual physical descendant of Abraham, and God saved me. So just like Elijah and the 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal was a remnant preserved in Elijah's day, was there a remnant preserved in Paul's day? Mm-hmm. Is there always going to be a remnant of Jewish Christians until the end? And we would say at the end, not everyone agrees with this view, but I think the view is strong in Romans 11. I think there will be a mass conversion of Jewish Christians. So God does have a purpose and plan for ethnic Jews in the future and in the present. But it's not a nationalistic plan, we would argue, like MacArthur would say.
No, I'm good.
Okay.
80% of Scripture is the story of Israel.
Wait, let me rewind, because this part, I don't want to miss this part. I think he says 70% of Scripture is the story of Israel.
70% of Scripture is the story of Israel. And I think that the whole point of the story is to get to the ending.
Pause it. We were talking about this point, texting back and forth. 70% of the story, you know, may be about Israel. 100% of the story is about Jesus. And the reason why I say that is anything that is any point in the any purpose in the story that Israel has is subservient to God's purpose for Jesus. Like, let's keep that in mind. The story started in Genesis 3 with the promise of a Savior who's going to come and save the world and fix what had got messed up. So Israel has always been in service to that goal, that one plan to bring a Savior to bring the whole world back to God. A lot of the story is devoted to Israel. Why? Because it's through Israel that this Savior came. I mean, that's the whole point. God started a people. He preserved that people. He grew that people. And through one tribe and then through one particular line, he brought about a king. And from that king, he brought about the Savior. So Israel is absolutely vital to the story, but the story is not about Israel. The story is about Jesus.
And this is why you've said this several times. It matters where we start the story.
Yes.
And you've said, and I think I may have learned this from you, because you said dispensationalists tend to start the story at Genesis 12 with the calling of Abraham and the nation Israel. And you said, we've got to start with Adam. And if you start the biblical storyline with Adam, I'm not saying MacArthur doesn't believe in a literal Adam. Of course he does, very much so. But I'm saying if you start the story with Adam, here's how the story is different. Instead of saying 70% of the Bible is about the nation of Israel, I would say, like you said, it's all about Jesus. And we start with Adam, who represents the whole human race and is meant to spread the kingdom across the whole world. Mm-hmm. He falls and fails. We fall with him. God calls Abraham to begin to fix what Adam lost, which was a worldwide scope and a worldwide land and a worldwide kingdom. God gives a down payment of that through Abraham's offspring in the promised land. That spans 70% of the Bible, but that's going somewhere. It's going to go to the true man Israel, who is Jesus, who's going to incorporate as a last Adam, a salvation for all his people, a new earth for everyone, for all his elect to dwell in, and he's going to restore the whole world cosmically. So Israel becomes really a piece in the larger picture, but it's not the main picture.
Right.
And I think that's a huge difference in how you frame the whole biblical storyline. Right. Israel is critical, but it's not ultimate. And I'm not saying he would say Israel's more important than Jesus, of course not. But I'm just saying, as the storyline goes, we got to start with Adam, we got to go through Israel in the promised land, we got to get to the last Adam, the true Israel, and the new creation. Mm-hmm. And if you read it as a whole Bible storyline, Israel finds a place in the storyline, but it's not the story of everything. Yeah.
And it doesn't go up in smoke. I would be absolutely lost in the Old Testament if I couldn't take the scripture at its face value. If you tell me it doesn't mean what it says, I'm lost.
Can you pause that? Again, like, this is, MacArthur will say things a little more strongly than other people. We were talking about this too, like, because we listened to I think he's the president of Masters now, Abner Chow. And a guy who used to teach at Masters. He's now at a Shepherd's Theological Seminary, which I think is in North Carolina, Michael Vlock. Like, listening to them, they allow for more difference of opinion as legitimate on this than I think MacArthur did in this sermon. And I don't know what J. Mac would say now, having, you know, this was 2007, so I mean, that's like 17 years ago. So I don't know if he would modify what he said, but it's like there's been at least, and I mean, that's something we've tried to do with this. Like, I don't want to call dispensationalists unbiblical. Why? Because they love the Word of God and they're trying to put it together to be faithful to what it is. I disagree. I think they get some things wrong, but they're doing it out of a motivation to honor God. Their system, like, it's consistent, it's logical in a lot of ways. And so, like, I'm not going to say they're unbiblical or, you know, trying to loot. Like, we don't need to make charges like that. It's just not helpful to do that. And I've noticed with some, like I said, Abner Chow, some other guys, like, there's more of an acknowledgement that, hey, yeah, we're convinced of our position, but we're in this together trying to study the Word of God. And there just seems more of an openness with some of these folks now to engage more and not kind of lob these big charges at people. And again, J-Mac is J-Mac. It's one of the things that serves so well so many times when he handles things this way. It just, in this case, with fellow believers, brothers who love the Word, I think it's misdirected.
Yeah, one little funny little aside here is, you can't really see, but on one of these front rows, some of the speakers he invited to speak have a completely different view. They're covenant theologians. So he's got a whole bunch of covenant theologians on the front row, and his first talk is just boom. He's hammering the other view. So it's kind of funny. It caused a big stir at the time, but that was a long time ago. All right, we'll keep going.
I am unwaveringly committed to the sovereign election of a future generation of Jews to salvation and the full inheritance of all the promises and covenants of God given to them in the Old Testament. God's word is at stake. We have to get the whole counsel of God right. We have to give the world the truth about the end of history and the climactic glory of Christ and the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and the church. Now, a note here, please. It is not legitimate to interpret the Old Testament as secondary to the New Testament as primary. Okay? That's not legitimate. Otherwise, the Old Testament was literally darkness, not light. If you say that the Old Testament cannot be rightly interpreted apart from the New Testament, then you have denied the perspicuity of the Old Testament.
And as Walt Kaiser puts it, now you have a canon within a canon.
Okay, so again, we've already addressed this, but I want to say a canon within a canon would be the idea that the New Testament is like really God's word, and the Old Testament sort of second rate, and it's not really God's word. And the New Testament trumps the Old Testament and reinterprets it and completely changes it. That's not what we're arguing for. I think that's clear at this point. That's not what we don't think either canon, either testament is more inspired or less inspired than the other. We're simply saying the New Testament has more light and clarity than the Old Testament on certain issues. And therefore, to me, it's, put it this way. You have the apostles chosen by Jesus in the New Testament telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit how to quote and interpret the Old Testament texts in a New Testament context after Jesus has died on the cross. Wouldn't you expect the clarity to be brighter and clearer than it was at the time when Isaiah was writing? And just if that doesn't sound clear, and I know MacArthur would agree with this verse, but we might not agree with the interpretation. Just real quick, I'll read from 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to these words. It says this. Concerning this salvation, so this is a New Testament text, right? Concerning this salvation, the prophets, he's talking Old Testament, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, he's talking Old Testament prophets, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and its subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, Old Testament writers, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which even angels long to look. So do you see? The Old Testament authors were fully inspired, but did they fully understand the times and places in which they were directing the people? They didn't fully understand all the details. So the New Testament brings greater clarity of revelation so we can better understand what the Old Testament prophets were pointing to. And I don't see any problem with saying it this way at all. I don't think it makes anything second rate about the Old Testament whatsoever.
No, it doesn't. And it goes back, and I've said this multiple times, when the New Testament consistently does what folks like MacArthur say it shouldn't and can't do, like, that's, this is one of the reasons why I'm not a dispensationalist, just to be honest with you, is they kept saying, you have to reach this conclusion, you can't reach that conclusion, it can't say this, it won't say that. I read the New Testament, and it keeps saying the very things they say it can't say. It does the things they say it can't do. And so the more I saw that, the more it's like, who am I going to go with? And I'm not trying to, like, be snarky with that, but it's like, the inspired authors of the New Testament are telling me this is how I need to understand things. This is how I need to piece things together. These are the connections I need to make. And they're doing it, like, throughout, from Matthew to Revelation. They are doing this. And they are saying things certain ways, reaching certain conclusions. And it's like, I have to go with that. Like, I can't go a different way. Regardless of how passionate someone says, well, you can't say that. When the Bible is clearly saying it, that's what I'm going to stick with.
Let me tell a quick little anecdote here. So, some of you may know the name Andrew David Nassalli. He has been a right-hand man for Piper. He's been working at Piper's Seminary. He used to be an elder at Piper's Church. He also works for Don Carson, so he's edited a lot of books with D.A. Carson. Here's what Andrew David Nassalli said. He's in his early 40s, so he's kind of a younger guy with these older guys. And this is what he said. He said he was a dispensationalist along the lines of what John MacArthur is when he started working with Don Carson. This is years ago. And Don Carson was editing a book, which I have, and it's a monster. It's called How the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. And it's written by all kinds of scholars. They had a team up. It's a monster of a book. It's like 1,200 pages. They go through every single time the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. And they give the context, what's going on, how they're using the Old Testament, all this stuff. And I've read a fair amount of this thing. I haven't read half of it probably, but I've read a lot of it over the years. And Andrew Nassalli he was helping edit. He read every page of that book when it was going into print to edit. And this is what he said. He became a progressive covenantalist and left dispensationalism reading that book. Did you know this story?
I did not know that part of it.
So he said that reading this book, he saw this hundreds of times the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. He realized, how do the New Testament authors handle the Old Testament? It's not the way the dispensationalist does. It's actually the way more of a progressive covenantalist was. He's actually become progressive covenantal reading that book. It was working through every single explicit text where the New Testament quotes the Old. He's like, they're not handling it the way I was taught in seminary.
Right.
They're handling it actually in a different way, which is what changed his mind.
I'll mention one thing on that, because I do know Andrew Nassalli actually has two PhDs.
Yes, he does.
He got his first one at Bob Jones, which is a bastion of dispensationalism in the fundamentalist world. He got his PhD there, and then went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and studied under D.A. Carson, ended up writing his dissertation on Romans 11, Paul's doxology, at the end of that. So that's even more interesting, because if you know anything about independent fundamental churches, they are dyed-in-the-wool dispensational. Like, it is orthodoxy that you don't question, okay? So for him to come out of that context, and what convinced him, it was the Word of God. The Word of God doing what he previously been told it could not do.
I did not know that was the story of the two PhDs.
Yeah.
I think one of you should just get three PhDs just to tell Andrew David Nicelli to take a seat. That's what you need to say. I got three now. Who gets two PhDs? That's an amazing thing.
Did.
All right, we'll keep going.
You cannot remove the Old Testament from having a true interpretation on its own and make Old Testament promises relate to the church, which is, by Paul's own statement, a mystery unknown in the past. You cannot, therefore, make the Old Testament unintelligible and irrelevant to the reader.
Oh, man. I mean, go ahead.
Again, that's... There may have been some people who've done that.
Right.
Because he ended up having a longer sermon series with the same name, mm-hmm. but it was six parts, six sermons. And some of the people he quotes, I have no idea who they are. Like, maybe they were influential at some point in the past. But it's like when you engage a position, you want to engage not just the history of it. You want to engage the folks who are promoting it now. You know, have they revised things? Have they said things? I've seen no indication that he engaged with anyone more recent, mm-hmm. like towering giants like a John Piper or a Sinclair Ferguson or all the types that he would have there. No indication. The people he quotes, at least as far as I've read, and I admit I'm not all, you know, I haven't read everything, but it's like you can find people to support the position you're attacking, but you also need to go after what is the best representation of it that the majority of people are getting. And what he's saying is not what is taught in most Reformed churches, whether Baptist or Presbyterian. It's just not.
Right.
That's not how they word things. It's not how they emphasize things. Certainly not how we do. And so in some ways, it's a straw man that's easy to tort. I mean, we've heard that, you know, you can, when you do arguments, you don't want to just set up straw man. Why? Because you can light a match to them and they easily flame up. Oh, look, I destroyed this. When in reality, you didn't destroy anything. Now, I don't know who all he's read. Like, I seriously don't. But having listened to him a good bit on this and making some of these statements, it's just like, I don't know who he's talking about that this is such a pervasive thing. Maybe people in the past did more. I don't know. I mean, older Reformed folks like Calvin would call Israel the church. I have mm-hmm. a problem with that.
Mm-hmm.
But that seems that wasn't the case more recently. And so we just want to be very careful not to lump everybody together. Because even amongst dispensationalists, there's divergent views on this. You've got what's called classic dispensationalism, which would be, you know, C.I. Schofield, Schofield Reference Bible, even Lewis Sperry Chafer, Dallas Seminary, when he started. But then you've got what's called revised. And why did dispensationalism get revised? Well, because as people were critiquing it, they went back to the Word and they said, you know what, we need to revise some of what we said. As we've looked at Scripture more, we need to fix a few things. And then later you've got what's called progressive dispensationalism, which still holds to the distinction between Israel and the church, but it looks a whole lot more like covenant theology than it does dispensationalism, because it says, guess what? Yeah, there's this distinction, but the church isn't an accident. It's not a parenthesis. It's actually a vital part of God's plan. It, you know, it wasn't just because Israel rejected. And so, like, you know, who are you reading? What are they representing? What's their actual position? Like, we don't want to go off generalities and then lump everybody, because MacArthur, I mean, I don't know what form of dispensationalism he fits into.
I do want to be fair here for him, because he does reject classic dispensationalism.
He does, yes.
He's very clear about that, how, like, in classic dispensationalism, you know, there's two peoples of God totally separated. You have the Sermon on the Mount is only for Israel. It's not for the church. So when he was preaching through Matthew back in the 70s and 80s, he said, yeah, that's wrong. Like, the Sermon on the Mount is for the people of God today.
Right.
So he did a lot of, he basically mm-hmm. rejected a lot. He said dispensationalism dispensationalism went way too far with systems.
Yes.
And it rejected a lot of clear teaching of Scripture. So he's still in the camp somewhere, but he's not. He calls himself a leaky dispensationalist.
Right, yeah.
Because he's definitely not a classic dispensationalist.
Yeah, so we just want to make sure we're representing fairly
and
accurately, like what people actually teach and believe, and we don't want to find just some friend. Because I could judge all dispensationalism by Clarence Larkin's book, you know, was it where he's got all the charts and everything, like dispensational truth.
The most,
and it's
like,
the scary looking little weird things. Like, I'm not going to judge everybody by that.
Right.
I want to know what they are actually teaching, not just because I read one thing or a couple of people and it says, well, that's what they all believe. No, not necessarily.
Right. All right, let's keep going.
But the idea that the New Testament is the starting point for understanding the Old Testament is exactly where amillennialism comes from, reading it back into the Old Testament, and of course you damage the perspicuity or the clarity of the sensibility of the Old Testament in and of itself. And it leads, I think, to an even more grand kind of spiritualizing that goes beyond just prophetic texts and gives license to spiritualize all kinds of things and read New Testament Christianity and New Testament Christian principles back into those texts in the Old Testament where they do not belong.
I mean, that's pretty, I mean, he's critiquing something that we would partly agree with, but I mean, again, I want to be careful with this because this is, we got to be careful with this topic, but Christocentric reading of the Bible or redemptive historical reading of the Bible, this would be like seeing Jesus more frequently in the Old Testament in types and shadows. That's something that he's going to much more discourage. So like if you're teaching David and Goliath, I think that we got to be careful with this kind of stuff because you can get crazy and start doing all kinds of stuff. But I think that, just take David and Goliath as an example real quick. This is a classic one people debate. David is clearly a foreshadowing of the son of David, Jesus. And so in David's most virtuous moments, he does foreshadow Christ throughout his life. In his worst moments, he does not. With Bathsheba, right, he does not foreshadow Christ. He shows us the kind of king we need, not the kind of king we have in David. But with David and Goliath, I don't think it's crazy to end a sermon on that and say, does David not remind you of his greater son? He stands in our place and fights the ultimate enemy of sin and Satan and death, and he destroys him through the weakness of his cross and dies. It takes our place, and now the credit is given to all the army that was with him but didn't lift a stone to help him. I don't think that's crazy to add an application like that to the end of a sermon like that, but Abner Chalon MacArthur would say, don't do that. Like that is just, it's spiritualizing the text, but I'm saying the New Testament authors do stuff like that. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up a serpent on a pole, so will the Son of Man be lifted up, so that anyone who looks to him with faith will be saved. Jesus sees these salvific moments in the Old Testament as pointing to him. And just as you look in faith to the snake on the stick, you look in faith to Christ, the cursed on the cross. And so Jesus in the New Testament has no problem doing that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. And I think that their reticence to do that, to me, is, yes, it can get carried away. It can be abused.
Yes, it can.
But I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I don't want to get rid of this altogether, because you end up having, okay, I don't want to be crazy here, You have two options now with the Old Testament. You either don't preach it much, which maybe that's why MacArthur spent most of his time preaching the New Testament. That's part of it. Number two, if you do preach it, you talk mostly about the nation of Israel and its future, and you don't preach a lot of Christological sermons unless you're like in an actual prophecy like Isaiah 53. And so it strikes me as like, you're probably not going to be doing a lot of preaching in the Old Testament if you're dispensational, unless you're going to be emphasizing Israel or moral lessons. But preaching Christ, unless it's a prophecy like Isaiah 53 or Zechariah and him coming on a donkey, unless it's something that clear, it's probably going to be less Christ-focused in general, unless there are other ways. I don't want to be unfair in my assessment, but I've heard Abner Chow do a whole chapel on don't preach Christocentric sermons in the Old Testament. I do that every time I preach in the Old Testament. It's like, wow. I mean, that's a very different way of approaching the whole Old Testament. Any thoughts on that?
No, I think you said it well.
All right, we don't have a whole lot more time. We'll go a little further here.
Honestly, I rarely hear somebody preach on the Old Testament and interpret the Old Testament the way a person living at the time it was written would have interpreted it.
Now, do you see here? I mean, that's a different way in some ways of trying to take the Old Testament. It's going to tend to downplay a Christological reading. He will say, okay, I know we're almost done. It's a long message here, but they would prefer the word Christotelic than Christocentric. Christotelic means we know the whole thing is ultimately going to Christ. It's telos. Its endpoint is going to be Jesus. But we're not going to center everything on Christ in every Old Testament text. And I'm going to say, yeah, fair enough to some degree, but we need to be very careful that we not remove Jesus in places when he's actually there in shadow form in the Old Covenant. Closing thoughts, Greg?
Could you play that last little clip again? Like, yep. I had a thought, like, just a few seconds. Yeah, that's good.
Trinity and New Testament Christian principles back into those texts in the Old Testament where they do not belong. Honestly, I rarely hear somebody preach on the Old Testament and interpret the Old Testament the way a person living at the time it was written would have interpreted it.
Yeah, okay. So, again, like, we're not arguing that you shouldn't do that. Like, right. If we don't preach a text in its original context in a way that the original hearers would have understood, we're not being faithful to that text. The issue is, was that text pointing forward to more? Because as we've already seen, we have ample evidence, the New Testament is telling us, that this is all pointing towards Jesus, and he's pictured, he's typologically prefigured in characters, in events, in institutions. And so if that's the case, yes, we are faithful to that text in its original context, so that if you were living then, you'd say, yeah, I can make sense of that. But by God's own declaration through the scriptures, his own intent, guess what? He has more going on than just that. He is picturing Jesus. He's picturing the cross. He's picturing redemption. And so if we're going to be faithful to how God tells us to look at the Old Testament, then we have to do original context, yes, but also be looking for these prefigurements of Jesus and his work. Otherwise, we're not reading the Old Testament rightly. And so that's where we have to be careful with this, because I don't disagree with that. Like, the last thing we want to do is encourage anyone to read, like, to read in the Old Testament and say, well, that original context doesn't matter.
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely not. But God tells us clearly that in that original context, in those real people, real events, there's other stuff going on, because he has a bigger plan that's all leading to Jesus. And it's not just pointing, we'll get there eventually. The people, events, and institutions themselves picture Christ. And that's why we have to preach Christ from these texts, is because God tells us to.
And just to wrap up right here, when Moses held the serpent on the pole, you remember that story, right? When they're all being bitten by the snakes, when he holds them up, did everyone alive that day know that that was a foreshadowing of Jesus on the cross? No. But did the Holy Spirit intend, by leading him to do that and by inspiring that in the text, mm-hmm. did he intend that further revelation would reveal that that was pointing to Christ in a way that the people at the time would not have fully understood? I think, yes, gotta be. John 3:15, right? Yeah. We know John 3:16. John 3:15 is where he says that. Mm-hmm. And 14 and 15. So I totally agree. We gotta have the original context and also see how it finds fulfillment in Christ ultimately. Let me close us in prayer briefly. Heavenly Father, do just continue to help us with discernment. If anything Greg and I have said is in any way incorrect or misleading, bring that to our attention. Show us, help us not to go down wrong paths. This is a difficult issue to work through in all of its details, but give us humility, a love for your word, and help us to rightly